What sort of things scare people? Besides standing in public and not transposing the song into the key you thought it should be played in. That was spontaneous. It wasn't part of the setup at all. What sort of things scare people? There's a long list of things, I suppose, that we find frightening. Some of them are common to people. Some of them are unique to certain individuals. I have a few examples of things that people commonly fear. And you probably have some things that you would put on the list all of your own. The world is full of fear. What do people fear? Children commonly fear the dark, right? And I know that seems unrational, but I suppose a fear of the dark is in some sense tied to a fear of the unknown. And though we may get over that fear of the dark, a lot of adults fear the unknown. They fear the future. Some people, and I don't get it, some people fear clowns. When I was a kid, clowns were awesome. Zizo would come to our school once a year and talk to us about manners and do cool tricks. And then I grew up and raised another generation of children, and they thought clowns are creepy and scary. I don't get it. Unless they are made to look creepy and scary, but most of them aren't. What sort of things are commonly scary? Some people are scared of heights. I am not afraid of heights. I have a healthy respect for it, however. See, I don't mind flying at all. I don't mind standing on a tall concrete paved ledge with a good handrail, and I can look 300 feet down and it doesn't bother me. But don't ask me to walk out to the edge of Steamboat Rock where there is no flat surface and there is no handrail, because I know I'm a klutz. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of the unknown. Some people are afraid of heights. Some people are afraid of rejection. None of us like rejection. And the vast majority of the world we live in, people are afraid to die. They're afraid of death. Today I want to use one fear as an illustration to talk about another. I want to use the fear of heights as an illustration or example to talk about the fear of death. I'm not going to start off by talking about the resurrection. Because you know me, sometimes I like to go someplace different than what you anticipated. I don't want to start off by talking about the resurrection. I want to start off by talking about something completely different, skyscrapers. They're kind of cool if you have an interest in engineering marvels. And if you look at this one, it's not a great picture, but you can tell it's kind of an old one, actually. You see, in the early days of skyscrapers, or what they then called skyscrapers, and I'm talking in the 1920s, it was very common that their exterior, their facade, was made of stone or brick or concrete or some other form of stucco. But in later years, and even largely right up to the present, they came up with the idea of full-length glass panels. Now we know, I hope we all know this, that it's not just regular glass. It's not your simple breakaway glass that you could throw a pebble against and boom, there it goes down to the street. But I don't think everyone understands that, because when they came up with the idea of the full-length ceiling-to-floor glass panels, not only did it change the external appearance of the building, it also in some ways changed the internal behavior. The behavior, the mannerisms of the people who lived or who worked in those buildings. You see, most commonly, or at least somewhat commonly, a large skyscraper that has ceiling-to-floor glass panels commonly will have walkways or hallways that go right along those. They'll have interior hallways that crisscross and do whatever they need to do. And then they will have hallways that go, in many cases, right along those walls. And you know what they found in the early days? They couldn't get the people to walk in those hallways. They were scary. It seemed like me at the top of Steamboat Springs. It seemed like one false step and through the glass I go, and 20 stories down I go to land on somebody's car. It became such a problem, I'm told, that engineers were sometimes brought in and they would have staff meetings or entire business meetings or entire occupancy meetings, and they would have someone come in because they wanted them to explain to them that this is not your simple ordinary glass. This is really tough stuff. They would bring engineers to state it and sometimes even bring a chunk of this thick, heavy, I don't know, plexiglass or whatever kind of strengthened glass it would be, and yet people still wouldn't walk in those external hallways. And I heard the story that once then an engineer in exasperation was tired of telling the people this glass couldn't be broken, couldn't be run through, couldn't be dislodged. He set down his sample and took a running leap against one of those panels and just threw his whole body weight against it to show them, you can't fall through these things. Now, what's my point? There are a lot of things that can't just be told, they have to be demonstrated. There are certain things in this life that we can tell people until we're blue in the face, but until they have seen it demonstrated, they will not fully believe it to be true. And what better example is there to that thought, to that theory, to that concept is this: victory over the grave, victory over death. He who was once dead lives again. What a concept. Why did that engineer do that? To gain victory or confidence on those who were watching, to show them that it couldn't be broken, it could not be dislodged. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the same approach, talked numerous times to his disciples and talked at some in some cases to even multitudes or larger crowds about the subject of his death, his burial, and his ultimate resurrection. But you see, he had to show them as well. Some things aren't fully grasped when they're taught verbally. They have to be demonstrated. And yes, there are numerous cases in the life of Christ where we can read about a resurrection. Examples, for instance, the daughter of Jairus, the servant of the Roman centurion, and of course, perhaps one of the most commons prior to Christ's resurrection, Lazarus. And of these three, the most noteworthy, I suppose, is the resurrection of Lazarus. There are several reasons the resurrection of Lazarus is one of the most noteworthy. First of all, location. It takes place in Bethany, very near Jerusalem, only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Secondly, the duration of his death. He was dead 4 days. Third, the public nature of his resurrection. A lot of onlookers on purpose, as completely different than the healing of Jairus' daughter, which took place earlier in the ministry. Even the timing, and perhaps you don't know this, but the timing of the raising of Lazarus from the dead would take place only approximately 2 weeks prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. So it has that aspect of being fresh in your mind. You know what I mean by that? It's easier to remember something that happened 2 weeks ago than something that happened 3 years ago. Today is Easter. Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will touch on that at the end of this series, but I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to spend the bulk of the time and the entirety of our text talking about the raising of Lazarus, because it matters. It is the proof that's in the pudding. It is Christ demonstrating before he goes to the cross that he has victory over death. So you can tell them all day, but this is the last I'll show you. So I want to look at it. I don't mean to demean in any way the preaching of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. We will touch on that at the end of the time. I called the message the grave robber. Grave robber, that's sort of a negative thing, right? That's people who dig up coffins and steal the jewelry or whatever valuable things. That's not what I mean at all. I'm not talking about a negative image of one who steals valuables. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who raises the dead and leaves an empty tomb. See, that's a much more cool kind of a grave robber. Point number one says Lazarus is dead. And please turn with me, if you would, if you're able, in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to read a lot of text, and so I'll only read all of it one time. I won't be repeating it. You have your Bibles, and you're able to follow along. I encourage you to do that. We're going to start off by reading the first 16 verses. John 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 7, "Then after this he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not on him.' This he said after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Thomas, who is called Didymus, and we frequently call him what? Doubting Thomas. What an unfortunate nickname, huh? I doubt it. You notice in verse 1, just to set the context, in verse 1 we see that Lazarus mentioned here is the brother of Mary and Martha. He lived in Bethany, which is about 5 miles out of Jerusalem. This is Grand Central Station to the nation of Israel, and this is where Christ's life would be in the greatest danger if he were to go to Jerusalem at this time. But we also understand that Bethany, the town or the village, and specifically the home of Mary and Martha, was for Jesus and his disciples somewhat of a refuge, a hiding place, a place you can go to escape the crowds and kick off your sandals and sit back and just rest your weary head for a little while. It had that sense of being a refuge for them. This, by the way, is the same Mary, as it told us about just a moment ago. This is the same Mary that had washed Jesus' feet with her hair. This is the same Martha that had once complained when Jesus was there visiting, "Make Mary help me, I'm doing all the work." I'm putting that in my own words, but you remember the scenario? This is the same Martha that says, "Lord, Mary's just sitting in there at your feet listening to your cool stories, and I got to make the whole dinner myself. Unfair." This is that Mary. This is that Martha. This is that brother Lazarus. And they were all dear. They were all close personal friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lazarus is referred to as Jesus' dear friend, the one that he loves. So does it seem strange in any way that Jesus doesn't hurry to his rescue? You see, in all actuality, the text tells us throughout all the points that we're going to go to today, it tells us that Jesus delays for a specific reason, that he would be glorified in his Father. The purpose of this is God's glorification, primarily. Secondly, Lazarus's well-being. You'll see that as we go on. Why did Jesus not hurry to them? It's curious because the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4 used this expression. He says, this condition that he has is not one that will lead to death, or what I believe it says more clearly, not one that will end in death. Let me ask you a question. Does Lazarus die? Yeah, he does. Was Jesus lying? I can't believe he even said that just now. Because Jesus knows the end from the beginning. It will not end in death. He dies, but it doesn't end in death. We know the story, but of course, they're living it. They don't have the fortunate hindsight of 2020, which we do when we look at this story. Jesus says it is not something that will end in death. When I read that, and especially if I read it in the New American Standard Translation, it reminds me of something that my dad said often when I was a kid. If I would get injured, fall down, scrape my knee, cut my arm on a branch, get a bee sting. Now people say rub some dirt on it. My dad never said that. He always looked at it and he says, oh, you'll live. Wasn't concerned about a fatality, Dad. It just hurts. Doesn't it kind of seem like Jesus is just having that same sort of blasé, nonchalant, ah, he'll live. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is very deliberate in all of his words and in all of his actions. Nothing happens by accident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells his disciples that this will not end in death. And in fact, Jesus seems almost so nonchalant or blasé about it that he waits two more days before he decides, hey, yeah, let's go on over there now. Now, to the disciples, there are some times when we read about the life of the disciples when we're tempted to think, wow, those guys just had their head buried in the sand. They don't have a clue on the things that seem obvious to us. Do you ever have that sense? A little bit of condescension toward the disciples? I do sometimes, I got to admit. Here they are perceptive. Specifically, they make note of this in verse 8. If you go there, they are going to kill you. Now, we know from the examination of other portions of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ had already fixed his eyes, it tells us, on the cross. Do you think Jesus needed informed that if you go there, they'll kill you? He knew. But it was part of his master plan. And Jesus, of course, goes anyway. In verse 11, there is the use of a euphemism. Sometimes we think we're the only ones that have platitudes and euphemism. No, they exist in every culture and every language. Let me use an example. Let's say I and Bob and I are putting a roof on a building, shingles, asphalt shingles. And I say to you, you know, Bob and I were working on that roof, and then we got to talking, and I told him some really bad news, and he just went through the roof. It could mean two different things in that setting, right? It could mean he got really upset, really angry, really animated because I told him something he didn't want to hear, or it just could mean that he stepped on a soft spot and he went through the roof. It could be taken literally or figuratively. Same is true not only in our day, but in the time of the life of Christ, in the time of the writing of the New Testament. The expression has fallen asleep could be taken literally to mean somebody has died, or it could be a euphemism for somebody who is, it could be a euphemism for death, or somebody that's greatly sick, or just somebody that's asleep. And it wasn't always clear. It had to be contextually understood, and in this context, it is not understood by the disciples. And I believe that is on purpose. Because the Lord Jesus Christ then very emphatically says, there in verses 12 and 13, or in 14, Lazarus is dead. Anybody confused about what that means? No more. Next point. By the way, we won't take that long on every point. Martha is devastated. Mary and Martha, sisters by birth, sisters as friends of Christ, as followers of Christ, very different in their personalities. We saw it in the story I was sharing just a moment ago, and we see it in this one as well. Pick up the reading where we left off. Let's read 17 through 24. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. I said five, my mistake, two, excuse me. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. Hold on to that thought. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Let's stop there at the end of verse 24. You see, I said there are some differences in the personalities of Mary and Martha. Mary stayed home and waited for Jesus to come to her. Martha says, I ain't waiting. I'm going to go out and meet him on the trail and give him a piece of my mind. Now, I don't mean that irreverently. In actuality, I do not mean to imply that I understand any kind of anger or resentment toward Christ. Sometimes we're too guilty of reading something in and inserting a tone. What we do know with certainty, though, in verse 21, she does say, and I believe with heavy sorrow in her heart, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would have lived. Sometimes we read tone. Sometimes we think there was a note of accusation, and perhaps there was, but I don't think it's fair for us to assume that. Sometimes we believe there is anger, and perhaps there was. I think we can definitely say there was grief. Certainly it was encompassed in emotion, though we don't know exactly. We do know that in that simple expression, she seems to voice, notice this, in that simple expression, in that one brief phrase or sentence, she is voicing both her faith in Christ and her disappointment in Christ. You see that? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have lived. Before we judge her too harshly, I think of the time that David and other writers of the Psalms poured out, but especially David, poured out his heart to God. And sometimes he says some things that I just feel like, wow, he's pretty bold. And but you know what? He's not being pretentious. Martha's not being pretentious. She's just saying, God, Jesus, why couldn't you come sooner? Why couldn't you come sooner? And in verse 2, of course, Jesus explains he will rise again. But remember, it's not verse 2, excuse me. Do you remember what we read earlier in the passage when Jesus told this will not end or result in end in death? He knew it would not. And even now in this conversation, we have to understand that for the sake of context or it doesn't make sense. In verse 24, we see Martha's response. When Jesus says he'll rise again, well, Martha explains it kind of like this, if I can put it in my own words. Well, yeah, he'll rise again when we all do at the end of the age. Now, that's kind of curious, actually, because we don't know to what extent he had taught them about resurrections to come. Eschatology is a wonderfully fun study. It is. And yes, you can get a lot of it from the Old Testament prophets, but we really cap it off with the epistles in the book of Revelation. They didn't have that. And yet somehow she understood there would be a resurrection down the road for all who truly had their faith in Christ. And she understands, yes, Lazarus will rise then. That's her response. Lazarus will rise then when we all do, yeah. We must be careful not to judge Martha too harshly. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus doesn't. He doesn't say anything like he did to his disciples when they were doubtful in the boat, when he says, oh, you of little faith. He meets her where she is in her grief. Point number 3, Jesus is direct. He is, isn't he? Tell it like he is. He already was direct once before. Lazarus is dead. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You see, Martha is going as far as she can to say, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Christ. It's hard to know exactly what she believes, but notice how blunt the Lord Jesus Christ is. The key phrase, I believe, of this entire passage is that which it says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, that's not just an expression about what Jesus can do. It is an expression about who he is. I had a teacher once He's still living. I see him from time to time. He lives in Michigan, where Heather and I went to Bible school. He still teaches part-time, but he's, I think, 71 or 72 now. But this was 30 years ago, so he was 40-ish years old, and he was one of our Bible school teachers, and I remember him telling the story of his own salvation. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He grew up very atheistic, and he grew up and was an accomplished drug dealer, and was busy about the task of making money by breaking the law and selling dope. He called it dope back then, so I can't. I know young people today think we're idiots to say dope. But and he says one day he was particularly discouraged because his live-in girlfriend had run off, and he had a lot of cocaine, so he decided to go ahead and do quite a bit of the cocaine himself. And he was at a motel, and now he's all coked up, and he can't go to sleep for a long time, and there was something that's in every motel room. What was it? Gideon Bible. Said he opened it up, and he started reading the New Testament. Read it completely through once, still too wound up to sleep, so started going through it again. He got to this verse. I am the resurrection and the life. And he told us, he says, he just prayed right then. God, I don't know much about you, but I believe this is true. Show me what I need. God brought people into his life. He was born again. God transformed his life miraculously. Why? Because he grasped a simple truth. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the life means he has power in this life and power beyond the grave. God transformed his life. He taught Bible school for the last 30 years. Ironically, he was the dean of single men, a position my son now holds. They're uniquely different. I am the resurrection of the life. You know, Christ is the creator, we're told in John and in Colossians. He is the giver of life. The point verse 26 brings out is this. It must be applied by faith. Benefiting from the resurrection is something that must be applied by faith. And you know, Christ puts her on the spot. We're still talking about Martha here. Jesus is direct to Martha, and he puts her on the spot. Martha, do you believe? And she follows with, well, I know you're the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. I know you're sent by God. Let's move on. Let's talk about Mary, because we still have a lot of text to cover and our time is waning. Mary is despondent. That talks about a sense of hopelessness that is beyond reason. Mary is recorded for us in verses 28 through 32, so let's read along when it says, when she, now still talking about Martha at this point, when she heard this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up and quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, does this sound familiar? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Have we heard that before? See, these sisters are somewhat similar, but they have one expression in common. Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. He wouldn't have died. I wonder what that felt like for Christ to hear that. I don't know. I'm not going anywhere with that. I said these two sisters were different. One waits for the conversation to come to her. The other one goes and sees. But we've seen that identical expression, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Back at the beginning of the text we just read, associated with this point, verse 28, Martha has come back to the house. Do you see the logistics of it? Jesus conversed with Martha. Jesus stayed out there, kind of the outskirts of the little village. Martha comes home, tells Mary, and Mary gets up and goes there. Now, I don't believe Jesus ever says or does anything by accident. This is all very deliberate. Jesus is seeking a conversation with you. Did you see that in verse 28? Martha said to Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. There's an aspect of personal compassion, isn't there? The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of this universe, wants to talk with you. Fill in your name. Wants a relationship with you. Fill in your name. Jesus is seeking a conversation with you, Mary. And she gets up and she goes out. Jesus is full of compassion. He's also always very deliberate in his actions. And he does, and I believe this is the intent of it, he draws the conversation out of the house because the house couldn't contain the conversation. Now let's talk about this event in its entirety. This is a test, but it is not only a test. This is a test of faith, but this is also a demonstration of power. A test of faith which, by the way, everyone failed. Like the guy in the skyscraper, you can't just tell him, you got to show him. The thing you all fear does not have the power or strength over you that you think it does. It does not have the element of risk that you think it does. Your fear is unreasonable. By faith, you need not fear. Do you see the point of the illustration? And Jesus becomes emotional. Jesus becomes emotional over one specific thing. And I believe it is this: the doubt of the onlookers. I believe that the thing Jesus joins in the weeping here is about the doubt of those who are there, they are watching, but the crowd is doubtful, which is the fifth point. Pick up the reading in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, a blind man, have kept this man from dying?" Couldn't he have kept this guy from dying? They were doubting. There seems to be an overwhelming sense of doubt on the part of those who were looking. My daughters, I have three of them, you know that. I don't understand everything about, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to step on any toes here. I don't understand every single thing there is to understand about the emotions of the other gender. Been married for 30 plus years and I don't always get it. I apologize, I'm aware. I think that's a step, gentlemen, in the right direction, is just to be aware that you're never going to get it. My daughters tell me, my daughter Abby was telling me specifically, I don't remember what specific thing she was sad about, but she told me once early on during the time of 2 years of school where she's going to school presently, one evening, late into the evening, she was just specifically discouraged and she was sitting in their little living room crying. She has one roommate, her name is Leah, and Leah woke up and heard Abby crying and she came out here and she said, "I don't know what's bothering you, and it's okay if you don't want to talk about it. Can I just sit here and cry with you?" Men would never do that. But it was encouraging to my daughter. She said, and we didn't speak a word. We just sat there and cried together. It's a crying party. John 11 has turned into a bit of a crying party across gender lines. In verse 33, Mary is crying for the loss of her brother Lazarus. The crowd is crying for their dear ones, Mary and Martha. And Jesus joins in the crying and the weeping as well, but I believe over what? Not over Lazarus, because he knows in a few minutes Lazarus is going to be laughing with him in a moment. He knows that Mary and Martha, well, yes, it's possible he's crying because of the grief of Mary and Martha, but I believe overwhelmingly that the thing that Christ cries over, the thing that he is heavy-hearted, the thing that burdens him most, is the unbelief of the crowd. What did it say in verse 37? But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? They doubted. Sixth and final point, death is defeated. Pick up the reading where we left off and go to the end when it says, so Jesus, verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. I like the way it says in the King James, by now he stinketh. For he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they moved the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was unwrapped, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Stop there. Verse 39, Martha, think of the stench. Verse 40, Jesus to Martha, I told you to have faith. And beginning in verse 41, Jesus' prayer is very significant. You know, we understand that prayer is talking to God. But sometimes we, and I think we've perhaps all been guilty of this, or at least been in churches where this was practiced, sometimes we use prayer as a tool to actually talk to those around us. Prayer is first and foremost talking to God. I get that. But sometimes we use prayer as a tool to talk to those around us. I used to have real problems with that, but you know what? Jesus just did that. He prays out loud to his Father for the benefit of the hearing of those who are around him as well. In verses 41 and 42. In fact, I'm going to read that again. Just verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. I did this so that those around will believe who I am and who you are and all you can do. Resurrection from the dead, life from death, empty tomb, grave robber in progress. We saw that Jesus instructed the others to unwrap him from his grave clothes. I believe even this is strategic to make sure there's no tricks. Yep, that's really Lazarus. Yep, he's sure the one that was dead, and he's sure not dead anymore. So, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Mission accomplished? Goal accomplished? No, not in its entirety. You see, the objective of this entire story was not merely the well-being of Lazarus, but the faith of the crowd. And we read on as we read on in verses 46 and 45 and 46. Some believed and some didn't. And as the story goes on, Jesus would leave Bethany. He and his disciples would go down to Jericho, from the mountains to the lowest place on earth, just at the headwaters where the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea. Spend just a couple of days there. A couple of stories would take place there, which are recorded in your Bible. One is a conversation he has with a short tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, and a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. They go back to Jerusalem, and Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, and they wave palm branches, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," just a week later. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees plot to kill him. And Jesus, knowing this full well, does not run from it, but prepares his disciples for it. He takes them one night to a solitude upper room and spends the whole evening giving them final instructions, telling them about, again, his departure. They go out to a place called Gethsemane, and he prays, and he is arrested. He's given a mock trial before the Jews. He's handed back and forth for other mock trials between Pilate and Herod. They whip him, they beat him, they put a crown of thorn on him, they spit on him, they blindfold him, they punch him in the face and say, "Hey, prophet, who hit you?" They strip his clothes from him. They haul him out. They place a heavy cross on his back and force him to drag it until he can no more. A man named Joseph, no relation, carries it the rest of the way. They throw those crosses on the ground, three of them. And they nail him on there with giant, rusty old spikes. They pick the cross up and they drop it in a hole already dug in the ground. And when they drop it, the flesh tears. And they leave him there and they mock him. And still he loves. And for sake of time, we can't talk about all the details of the things that happened there except to say he loved them to the end. He loved us to the end. It was not those nails that held him there. It was his love for you, his love for me, and the knowledge that without his sacrificial death, we would have no hope. And he breathes his last, as was just read for us by Jim just a time ago. And they are so discouraged, and they'd forgot that he said, "Hey, I'll be back. Go on up to Galilee. I'll meet you there." But Jesus, in his love and compassion, when he is raised from the dead, he makes himself obvious to the disciples, especially Peter the denier. And all the things that were done wrong, all the doubt and all the fears and all the things that Jesus could have confronted or even rebuked them about, he doesn't. He just loves them. And those things are washed away by his blood. And he's risen, so we have nothing to fear. We can't fall through the window because we are secure in Christ if we know him. I don't know everybody that's here today. I know most of you, but not all of you. And I need to just say this. If you're here today and you have never accepted the gift of eternal life, it was a perfect gift of love. God didn't owe us a thing except his judgment, but because of his love, he chose instead to give us his grace. If you've never accepted that grace, there is never going to be a better time than now. I'm just going to close my eyes and pray, and our service, our teaching time will be over. Father, I thank you for the finished work of Christ, knowing that this wasn't just an example of selflessness, but it was a payment of a debt due us. Because for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We understand, as Paul says in Romans, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, I thank you for that empty tomb that proves acceptance, paid in full, nothing left due. God, I thank you for that. Work in our hearts, Lord, as we continue in the service and as we go our ways in the hours to come, God, in Jesus' name.